Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A hard teaching from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Consider this one word alone. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Who can escape that charge? Why does the Lord thunder with a word of Sinai? After all, it seems like such an innocent question, doesn't it? Lord, will those who are saved be few? I doubt that the person who asked it meant any evil. They just wanted an answer to a question. A question I've asked, and a question you've probably asked too. Lord, will those who are saved be few? Or, Lord, will those who are saved be many? Or why not even, Lord, have you elected many or few? Or why not just go one step further and ask that question that really gets us going? Lord, why are some saved and others not? But there's a major problem with these questions. These questions seek answers where none are given. How many will be saved? Who exactly will be saved? Why some saved and others not? These things God has not revealed to us. God has hidden these things from us. Deus absconditus. And if there's one thing that humbles us, or let's be honest about it, one thing that gets right underneath our skin, it's suffering this insult from God. That we ask him and he does not answer. Really, who does he think he is, not answering my questions, not answering to me? Who does he think he is, hiding knowledge from me? But God is silent. God is busy being God. And by his silence, he's letting us figure that out. Of course, that doesn't stop us from asking our questions, does it? In our discontent with God's silence, we continue to ask our questions anyway. Will those who are saved be few? That's the question asked in our text. Why are some saved and others not? How does election, how does predestination really work? In sinful arrogance, we continue not only to ask, to demand that God give us an answer, but in place of his silence, we also begin to give our own answers. If God is going to be silent, then I will reason and I will speak. If God is going to hide these things up with him in heaven, then I will ascend and I will reveal. Ascend like Icarus. Flying beyond God's word is hazardous to waxen wings, and flying beyond God's word is hazardous to our souls as well. Flying beyond his revealed word can only mean death. And the word we can't stand to hear, because it actually does put something to death in us, is that all our theological speculation is of the devil. The old Adam is so proud of his flights into wisdom, his speculations, his probing the mysteries of God. And it hurts him terribly to hear that his thoughts are not the wisdom of God, but the lies of Satan. Every bit as important as knowing what the word says is also knowing what the word does not say. Knowing where the word stops and where the old Adam's reasoning begins. Jacob Arminius, the father of decision theology, didn't know when to stop. So he came to teach that we are saved because we make a decision, a choice for God. He went further than the word, for our Lord says, "You did not choose me. I chose you." That puts an end to decision theology, but Arminius has still deceived many to this very day. John Calvin, the father of double predestination, didn't know when to stop either. So he came to teach that God does not desire some to be saved. Calvin, too, went further than the Word, for Holy Scripture teaches that God desires all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. Most of what has been written regarding election and predestination is not a word of the Lord, but an opinion of men. Very smart men, high flyers, to be sure, but the Lord has remained silent, and they have presumed to speak. The Lord is hidden in heaven, and they have tried to ascend by the powers of human reason to reveal. So Luther laments, we must put a stop to those wicked and high-flying spirits who first apply their own reason to this matter. They begin at the top to search the abyss of divine predestination and worry in vain whether they are predestined. They are bound to plunge to their own destruction, either through despair or through throwing caution to the winds. To paraphrase Luther, human reason plus searching the abyss of God's divine predestination equals terror and despair that one is not predestined and the full weight of the law, or arrogant presumption that one is predestined and therefore lawlessness and licentiousness that follows. In describing the book of Romans, Luther writes, you had better follow the order of this epistle. Worry first about Christ and the gospel, that you may recognize your sin and his grace. Then fight your sin, as the first 8 chapters have taught. Then, when you have reached the 8th chapter and are under the cross and suffering, this will teach you correctly of predestination in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And how comforting it is. Luther is right. In Scripture, the emphasis is always on Christ first. Our sin, his blood for our righteousness. Then, the ongoing fight against sin. And when you see for yourself in your own life how difficult, how impossible this battle can be, think Romans 7, then and only then what God reveals about predestination, the sweet comfort and promise of God's election, of God's predestination, that not even your sins can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. For if God is for us, who can be against us? Paul asks. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. You see, election and predestination are not systems by which we may attempt to unveil the hidden God. That's Satan's use of these doctrines. Election and predestination are God's promises given to you in Christ, revealed to you in what Christ does in time and space. On his cross, 2,000 years ago, and even here and now, revealing God's will for you when he baptizes you, absolves you, calls you to his feast. What God intends for you and for your eternal destiny is not revealed to you in your heart or in your works or even up in heaven. What God intends for you and for your eternal destiny are revealed in what Christ does in time and space for you. his cross. His baptism, baptizing you into the cross, into his death and resurrection. Speaking the cross to you in holy absolution. Feeding you the fruits of the cross, his body and blood in holy communion. Jesus' way is not to talk about theology. Jesus' way is to do theology. So when that anonymous man asks, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Jesus doesn't talk to him about the dangers of theological speculation. Jesus becomes the danger himself. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When the master has shut the door and you stand outside knocking, he will say to you, I do not know where you come from. And when you say, but we ate with you and you taught in our streets, he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out. No, Jesus isn't going to talk about the dangers of theological speculation. He becomes the danger himself. He won't allow for theology in the abstract. He will put his laser sights on you. Rather than worry about those things that God has hidden, you should worry about yourself. Our Lord Jesus, like a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words make hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, our Lord Jesus unleashes Sinai upon us and drives us to Mount Zion. The hidden things of God shall remain hidden. He will chase you away himself with all of Sinai's thunder. And in so doing, he will draw you to Mount Zion. He will bring you to those things that God has revealed, to the sure and certain promises, word and sacrament, that speak God's love for you, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. What is this mount of feasting, this city of God, this place where innumerable angels come in festal gathering, where angels and archangels and all the company of heaven welcome you? It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his supper. Lifted up on the cross, he draws all men to himself, from the west and the east, from the north and the south. His body given and his blood shed once and for all on the cross. His body given and his blood shed for you to eat and drink for the forgiveness of your sins. And at this table, looking to your right and to your left, you will see the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, gathered around Jesus, for he alone is the mediator of the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant, the new testament, in my blood, our Lord says. His sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You remember Abel, he was murdered, and his blood cried out to God's ears for vengeance and justice. But our Lord Jesus, who was also murdered, his blood cries out to the Lord for mercy and forgiveness. His blood sprinkled on your lips cries out to the Lord, and mercy and forgiveness is what his blood gives to you. If you want to know what God's will is toward you, what God intends for you and your eternal destiny, then look not to what God has hidden, to mysteries of predestination and darkness and Sinai's doom. Rather, look to what God has revealed to you in His Son, Jesus Christ. What is God's will toward you and your eternal destiny? Take, eat, take, drink. This is the table of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The Lord that you meet here is the very same Lord that you will meet when you die. The Lord that you meet here is the very same Lord that you will meet on Judgment Day. And what does He say? My body given for you, my blood shed for you, for the forgiveness of all your sins. In Jesus' name, amen. We continue by confessing the words of the Nicene Creed together. Let's rise. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty.